Good morning, church. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh. We are continuing our study of the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 2. This is part 5. Turn there in your Bible. I titled this teaching, The Freedom Fighter. So you remember Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary journey through a region of Galatia, what we would call modern-day Turkey. Today, they planted 4 churches in 4 different cities, and then they left. And after they left, false teachers rolled in and started to lie to the Christians in those churches. And so, sort of a context paragraph, Paul wrote this letter of Galatians in 48 AD to warn the churches in Galatia about false teachers attacking the gospel. You remember the false teachers said 2 things. 1, Paul is not an apostle. And 2, they said Paul is preaching the wrong gospel. And so in the letter of Galatians, he's going to address both of these. And that kind of gives us the outline for the book. The first 2 chapters are autobiographical. Paul, by telling his story, he's establishing his credentials as an apostle to teach the gospel. 3 and 4 are going to get into what the gospel is and isn't, which is super important because you have false teachers lying about the gospel. And then 5 and 6 is how to live the Christian life. But Paul was an apostle. An apostle literally means just one who is sent. In this case, the apostles were sent by Jesus. They had a special temporary role. They saw the resurrected Christ. They or their scribes wrote the New Testament, and then they planted the first Christian churches. And there is no one filling this role of apostle like this today. So these false teachers, they're attacking Paul's authority as an apostle. They're saying, again, Paul is not an apostle. He's not preaching the right gospel. It's like in debate, you know, an ad hominem argument, an argument, an attack against the man. They're like, he's not an apostle. You don't need to listen to him. But they're a threat to Christianity because they're adding law or works to the gospel. They're insisting that all believers need to be circumcised to be saved. And these false teachers, you remember, they were called Judaizers because they're trying to convert the Gentile Christians to Judaism. I know some of you are like, who cares? What does this matter? 2,000-year-old religious debate, why are we discussing it? It's actually incredibly relevant. These are some of the most fundamental questions that people are still asking even today. I see all the time like shirts or bumper stickers that'll say like, be a good human or be a decent person. I'm like, yeah, I agree, but like, who decides what's good or decent or what is kind? And so that's the first question we're getting into is how do we know truth? The way we know truth is through the Word of God. The apostles wrote the New Testament. So this is a fundamental question. And then the other question that people are discussing all the time is like, what do you need to do to be saved, to go to heaven? And so the gospel is a foundational question. These questions impact everything, how you live, how you think, how you act. Questions of truth and questions of salvation. And these questions never go away. These questions have been debated for thousands of years. So in chapters 1 and 2, Paul is telling us his autobiography. He's defending his role as an apostle so he can teach the gospel, the true gospel. Let's pray and get into chapter 2. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for a chance to worship with my brothers and sisters. I thank you that you inspired this man, Paul, to write this letter. And you preserved it and protected it for 2,000 years, and we get to study it. I ask, God, that you would be teaching us through your living word this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Bill and Caleb started Paul covering his story. If you missed any of the previous messages, listen online. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's continuing his autobiography. He said, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So you remember last week, Bill talked about how before this, Paul spent 3 years studying, being taught by Jesus, preparing him for ministry. Go back to 1:11. He wrote, I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So 14 years have passed since then, and now Paul is going to take Barnabas and Titus with him to Jerusalem. Who was Barnabas? He was one of Paul's closest friends. He was a worker for the gospel, went on the first missionary journey, planted churches. He was a Jew, a Levite. He was so encouraging, that was his nickname, Captain Encouraging. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He actually helped Paul get accepted into the Christian community because the Christians were like, wait, the dude who was killing Christians says he's a Christian now. Barnabas took a risk, found Paul, brought him into the church. Barnabas is mentioned 29 times in the New Testament. He devoted his life to preaching the gospel. And then who was Titus? That was Paul's spiritual son in the faith. He was a Greek. He was a non-Jew. He was one of Paul's gifted co-workers. Paul sent him on these special assignments. We just finished studying Titus, which was, for months, we were talking about this letter that Paul wrote to Titus. Titus is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. So by bringing Titus to Jerusalem, Paul is forcing the issue. He's like, hey, I got a guy right here. He's Titus. He's a Greek. Is he a believer? This is like a flesh and blood example of what they're debating. So bringing an uncircumcised foreigner into a Jewish stronghold could have been dangerous. We don't get it. Like, Titus was not a Jew. He's being brought into like the center of the Jewish capital. There was racial hostility here that we don't understand. It'd be like bringing a person from one race to a region that hated that race and being like, yeah, you say the gospel is open to all. What about this guy? So then the next verse 2, he said, I went out because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential in the gospel that I had proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run the race in vain. There is a lot in this verse. We need to study it carefully. So we're going to read in a little bit. The influential leaders are Peter, James, and John. Influential speaks of their authority, their position. The false teachers, again, are saying, Paul's message is different than Peter, James, and John's message. Or like our message, they would approve of. They don't approve of Paul's message. They're puffing themselves up. They're saying Peter, James, and John like our gospel. They don't like Paul's gospel. And then he says, I went because of a revelation. That means God told him. He's not like, I got a letter from the Jerusalem church. It was like, you're in a lot of trouble, Paul. Come down here. He's like, no, God told me to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? He said, I don't want to make sure I'd run the race in vain. So remember, like Bill and Caleb covered, he knows he has the gospel right because Jesus taught him that. He's not insecure. So if he says, I have the gospel right, what does this mean? I want to make sure I've not run the race in vain. He is concerned that he could split the church over this event. If he's preaching one gospel and the Jerusalem leaders are preaching a different gospel, he rolls in with Titus, he could be like responsible for splitting the church into like the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and that would be pretty discouraging. And then I think there's a personal application for us. I love it that he went to the leaders privately at first. That's a way to show respect to someone and honor to them. Hey, you've heard something, you want to clarify something, you go talk to them first one-on-one. But what is the way of our culture? Our culture is like, I don't like what you said. I'm going to get you canceled. I'm going to jump online and post something passive-aggressive about what I don't like about what you said. I'm going to call up my friends. I'm going to bag on you. That's our world's way, but that's not how Christians conduct themselves. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens, you've won your brother. So the first big idea, Christians address their concerns with each other privately. This shows humility. This shows love for one another, honor. It helps everybody understand the situation. It protects people's reputation. Paul is treating the leaders of this church in Jerusalem with respect and honor. So remember, the question at hand is the false teachers are saying these Gentiles, these non-Jews, need to get circumcised. Paul's like, I'm going to first start with the leaders. We're going to have a private conversation. Verse 3, he says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Again, this is not an academic discussion. It's like, hey, right here, this is Titus. He's a Greek. He's not circumcised. You should know that Paul is using these words interchangeably in this section. Greek equals Gentile equals uncircumcised. All of that means not a Jew. And I kind of feel bad for Titus right now. We're all discussing his circumcision. He's Titus the uncircumcised. The entire Christian world knows that this man is not circumcised. You can see Titus being like, excuse me, could I just be Titus the faith-filled or Titus the loving? No, you shall be Titus the uncircumcised. So let's do a little circumcision history lesson right now. You guys are like, you're like, yeah, it'll be fun. So what is circumcision? It is the surgical removal of the foreskin of a male's penis, typically of a newborn male. It started back in Genesis 7. We're going to go here, so just hang with me. Genesis 17. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." So God is beginning the Jewish people. He's making a covenant with them. And the sign of that, verse 10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between you and me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generation." So God was commanding him, hey, all of your descendants, all these young baby boys need to be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, why the eighth day? That seems kind of random. Now we know medically that when a baby is first born, the clotting factors and the vitamin K is low the first few days after birth, but then it starts to increase. Guess what day the clotting factors peak? Day eight. Not a coincidence. So this covenant between God and the Jews, it's repeated in the Old Testament law. Here's one of those Leviticus verses that Bill was talking about last week. "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation. She shall be unclean, and on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." You guys can put this in your diary. I learned all about circumcision. So it's reaffirmed in the Old Testament law. So then the Israelites wander around in the desert for 40 years. And then Joshua was about to lead the Israelites back into the promised land. God had given it to Abraham, but then the Israelites were slaves for 400 years. So they're going back. It's the eve of battle. That's a bad time for a medical procedure. But look at Joshua 5. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua," then like on the eve of battle, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. This is really bad timing from a military perspective. God is teaching them, you need to trust me. All the men are going to have a surgery right now before we start the battle. And you go, why a flint knife? I learned this as well. When you sharpen flint knives, the outer layer of the rock flakes off, leaving clean rock behind, which could reduce the risk of infections. So bottom line, God made a covenant with the Jews, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision. So fast forward to Jesus. The long-anticipated Jewish Messiah arrives, and Luke 2 tells us that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, like all Hebrew male babies. And then he dies, he's buried, he's resurrected, and the Christian church is initially all Jews that are circumcised. But then something remarkable happens. A bunch of non-Jews start to get saved. They start to follow this Jewish Messiah. But all the Jewish Christians are like, wait, being circumcised is this significant part of our religious experience. And all these non-Jews are joining our church and they're not circumcised. But that's like a sign of God's covenant. Don't they need to be circumcised to be part of the family? What did the Roman culture think of circumcision? They thought it was like barbaric. They thought it was repulsive. I have a picture of a Roman. This is where my mind went. I was like, how do we all know who's circumcised or not circumcised? It's because back in the day, you did not have showers in your house. You would go to like public bathhouses to take your bath. So you knew. It was right there. There were historical campaigns of religious persecution that included, by the Greeks and Romans, bans on circumcision. The Jews got so mad that there was a ban on circumcision that there was something called the Maccabean Revolt, which was basically about the fact that the Romans and Greeks had outlawed circumcision. Again, they were like, we're going to civilize these barbarian Jews. This is repulsive. The Jews are like, wait a minute, this circumcision thing, this is like part of our covenant with God. This is like a mark of our Jewish identity, even for the Jewish Christians. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was circumcised. Why would you reject this covenant with God? Verse 4, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery." You read that? There are false brothers. That is sobering. I don't want to think about that. But Jesus had false followers, false brothers, Judas. Why would we think that we would not have false brothers or sisters? I pray it's not true, but it has to be true. There are men and women who act like Christians, but they are not. And you see the language of secretly slipped in to spy on us. You send spies in to gain intel, to defeat an enemy. We don't know if these false teachers were just confused or if they're maliciously trying to destroy these churches, but they are spies entering by stealth. And they're not wearing an eye patch. They're not like, mwahahaha. They're secret spies. They're sent in to get people into religious slavery. Why do I say slavery? Because that's the word Paul uses. Works-based religion is slavery. That's your next big idea. Don't be enslaved in the impossible system of works righteousness. These false teachers were sent by Satan to destroy the gospel. Again, you have false teachers saying, oh, all of you men need to get circumcised to be saved. Paul's like, no, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. False teachers are like, no. The leaders in Jerusalem, they agree with us. Paul's like, Titus, it's road trip time. We're going to go sort it out. So what does Paul do in the face of these false teachings? Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul is a freedom fighter. He's standing up for the gospel. We did not yield to them even for a moment. A major theme of Galatians is the freedom we have in Christ. We're free in Christ. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by our works. The gospel is beautiful. God loves you. God made you, but we sin. We break that relationship with God. The Bible says we're earning eternal judgment in hell. So Jesus goes on a rescue mission. He takes on human flesh. He lives the perfect life we could not live. He dies on the cross for our sins, offering the perfect sacrifice we could not offer. He's buried and resurrected, and he offers salvation to everyone who will turn from their sin and accept him as Lord and Savior. That's the beautiful news of Christianity. But false teachers, liars gonna lie, they're like, it's not enough. When Jesus said it's finished, he was wrong. You gotta get circumcised. If you tell people, well, you gotta do this medical thing to be saved, you've added works to the gospel. Is Titus circumcised? No. Is Titus a Christian? Yes. If you're a Jew and you wanna get circumcised, great. It's not a requirement for salvation. Titus the uncircumcised can remain Titus the uncircumcised. It's the next big idea. Jesus plus nothing is the true gospel. Jesus plus anything is a false gospel. This is like a defining moment for the history of our planet. Will the Jewish Christians, will the early Christian leaders, how will they handle this? The church, again, have been all Jewish. Now these non-Jews are getting saved. Do they need to become Jews? Do they need to get circumcised? There's an interesting cultural lesson for us in this. Whenever the message, the gospel, moves into a new culture, we need to think very carefully about what is cultural and what is biblical. How do we know that? The Bible, God's Spirit guiding us. But when the gospel moves into a new culture, there should be a vigorous debate. Is that cultural? Is that like an American Christianity thing? Or is that a biblical Christianity thing? So a couple options. We could have like different gospels. We'd be like, well, you Jewish Christians, you got to get circumcised. You Gentile Christians, you don't have to. Lucky you. Another option is you can have the same gospel, but you bring it into different cultures. Jewish Christians, if you want to get circumcised, great, go for it, but it's not part of the gospel. Gentile Christians, you don't need to get circumcised. It's not part of the gospel, but there are other things that scripturally we want you to pay attention to. So Christianity, when it goes into new culture groups, new ethnic groups, new racial groups, we have to be real solid on what is cultural and what is biblical. Verse 5 again. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul was a man of conviction. He knew this was a big issue. If he had given in right now, the gospel's over. It's either free or it's not good news. The gospel had to be preserved. Next big idea, church, we see we have a mandate to confront false teachers in the church. We have a responsibility to protect the truth of the gospel, to fight for it. Elmer Davis, a reporter, famously once said this of our country. He said, "This nation will remain the land of the free only so long as it is the home of the brave." Well said. The same thing should be said of the Christian church. The church will remain the home of the free only so long as it is the home of the brave. So, are we brave enough to stand up for the truth of the gospel? Are we a freedom fighter like Paul? Paul valued Christian liberty more than his security, his reputation, or even his life. And because of his courage, the gospel was kept free from works-based salvation. It is a deadly thing to tamper with the gospel. We have a mandate not to yield to false teachers. Next verse, verse 6. "From those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality to those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." Remember, the false teachers are saying, Peter, James, and John, they agree with us. Paul directly contradicts him. He's like, no. The guys who seemed influential, they added nothing. They did not add to my gospel message. They agreed with my gospel message. There's a couple lessons here. One is, I don't think we should hero worship. Paul could have hero worshiped. He'd be like, "Oh, Peter, James, and John, they're big shots in the Christian church. Are you kidding me? I don't want to contradict them." Our culture is all about hero worship. What did that celebrity say? What did that athlete say? What did that pastor say? The foundational question always must be, what does the Word of God say? I love it. On the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, Acts 17, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So the Berean Christians were not hero worshipers either. They weren't like, "Oh, Paul said it." They're like, "We're going to check that, Paul. We're going to go check the Bible, make sure it agrees." Don't be intimidated by status. Don't hero worship. What does God's word say? Another lesson right here is, don't judge by external appearances. Don't look at the outside. God doesn't. Famously in 1 Samuel 16, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." But we're all looking at the outside. We're all judging by outside appearances, but not God. God sees the heart, the character, the soul of a man or a woman. But we're like, "Oh, but he's so rich and famous," or, "She's so talented and so beautiful." God looks past all this. So the way this relates to our circumcision question, God's looking at the heart, not outward acts or outward appearance or things we can observe. The Jews had forgotten the true spiritual meaning of circumcision. They looked at it as an external saving ritual. Look at these Old Testament warnings in Deuteronomy 30. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live." And then the warning in Jeremiah 9, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." God is looking for a changed heart, not some outward external act or ritualism. In the same way, some Christians have lost the meaning of baptism. They've turned it into like an external saving ritual. Next verse. "So not only did the Jewish leaders not add anything to Paul's message," verse 7, "on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, so Peter, James, and John are like, "Oh yeah, God's clearly moving through your ministry." And that word entrusted is kind of a cool word. It was used to describe where like a master would leave and the steward was left responsible for the household management. When the master returns, he like returns the property entrusted to him back to the master. We have been entrusted with the gospel. We've been given like the most beautiful, amazing message that God has given to us, entrusted to us. What are we going to do with that treasure the Lord has given to us? Verse 8. "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." So there's one Lord, and there's one gospel, but there's different fields. There's different workers in the different fields. In this case, Paul was sent to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. How do we know that Paul was very effective with his job? Why? Because we're sitting in a church in Draper, Utah, 7,000 miles away from Jerusalem. The gospel has swept the globe. The gospel has gone all around this planet. So the leaders in Jerusalem, they recognize, oh, God is working through Paul. It's critical to understand this. God gives different Christians different ministries. Maybe that brother or sister, they're better at outreach than you, or they're better at Bible study or prayer or discipleship or caring for the poor. Don't worry about them. Don't compare yourself. Don't judge them. Praise the Lord. God has a different role for every believer. God has gifted you in a unique way to reach your ministry field. I've always loved this verse in Romans 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So the next big idea, every believer has a unique ministry that God has given them. We all stand before the Lord. Do not get trapped in the snare of compare. At youth group this week, Brent was talking about the snare of compare. We have to understand that God has given a unique role to every single one of us Christians. Step into it. Verse 9, when James and Cephas, that's Aramaic for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised or the Jews. So Peter, James, and John, James the apostle, this is not James the apostle, this is James, Jesus' half-brother, like Bill talked about last week. Kind of a crazy thing to worship your brother as God. James wrote Bible. He was not an apostle, but he had risen to this prominent role in the church. And then obviously Peter, one of the pillars of the church, the first among equals, the spokesman. He wrote Bible. He planted churches. He was a key leader in the early church. And then John, he described himself as the disciple Jesus loved. He wrote Bible, planted churches, lived to be an old man. In contrast with the other disciples who were all murdered, younger in life, he lived to be an old man. And when he was on Patmos, the island of Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation. But it's pretty cool to have Peter, James, John, Paul, and Barnabas in the same room. It got me thinking. There's 27 books in the New Testament. 22 or 23 of the books of our New Testament were written by those guys in that room, which is pretty cool. Next big idea, no one's writing the Bible today. We have a closed canon. The scripture is finished. No one is adding to the Bible. If anyone claims that they're adding to the Bible, they're lying. The apostles had a unique role to write the New Testament. And then again, Peter, James, and John, they're leaders of the church. Yes. If you know who that is, tell me, I'll give you a dollar. Later, afterward, false teachers had put Peter, James, and John up on this pedestal. And he's like, hey, these guys that you think are so great, they're so tough, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. That means they approve of Paul. They approve of his ministry. The very thing the false teachers were lying about. There was no disagreement between Paul's message and the apostles' message. They're united. It's more important than Dutch and Dylan's handshake. This is a solemn vow of friendship. They're saying, you're preaching the gospel, we're preaching. They're kind of closing ranks to protect the gospel. No, you don't need to get circumcised. Titus, you can remain uncircumcised. It's totally cool. Paul is saying to the false teachers, if you don't think I'm preaching the right gospel, go talk to Peter, James, and John. They approved of my message. So if you know your Bible, you're like, is this Acts 15? This really reminds me of Acts 15. So it was interesting studying Galatians 2. Some of my books said it's totally Acts 15, and some are like, it's not Acts 15. I want to read just a couple verses from Acts 15 to you. I'm going to pull out my glasses. Don't judge me. All right. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through different areas, telling everybody what was happening. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all that had been done. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders were gathered together to discuss this. After there had been much debate, I love that, verse 7, there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, when God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word and believe. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, having cleansed them by their faith." And then verse 10, "Therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that we or our fathers were able to bear?" And verse 11, "We believe that we will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." So there's a lot of similarities there. There are a few differences. It could be the same event, but I love verse 7. After there had been much debate, like they're discussing the gospel, and they're all debating it, and Peter and James and these guys get up, and they sort it out, and the gospel was protected. The Jews had 613 laws, but we're not going to put all those on the Gentiles. There's a new culture joining the church. The gospel is dynamic enough to include people from a variety of cultures. I got a small taste of this years ago when I went to Honduras. That is not Honduras. There we go. So on one hand, nothing started on time here. It was very hard for my engineering brain. I was like, when are we doing that? They're like, maybe this afternoon, maybe not. We'll see. I was like, all right. But they were incredibly respectful. Like everyone in the church called me Pastor Josh. It was a little startling. You don't need to all start calling me Pastor Josh. I'd prefer you don't. But they were also incredibly hospitable. They all opened up their homes and fed us like kings. And so the gospel is big enough to roll into the American culture with our timeliness and our whatever. And it's big enough to roll into Honduras, where they don't run their meetings the same way, but they're incredibly respectful and hospitable. It's because we follow the same Lord with the same gospel, and we read the same Bible. Amen? Amen. Last verse, verse 10. "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So they added nothing to Paul's gospel. They just said, "Hey, Paul, remember the poor." This was something that Paul cared deeply about. He was involved in a number of collections for the poor in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8. Paul made a bunch of long journeys to deliver money to poor Christians. Next big idea, Christians care for the needy around them. There are so many ways you can care for the needy around you. Maybe a neighbor is hurting, or somebody at your job, or somebody at school. Maybe there's somebody in your small group that's needy. There's all the Rock Care stuff, all the Rock Serve stuff, foster and adoption and orphans and homeless and refugees, family stuff, maybe the neediest of all, the Pregnancy Resource Center, the unborn. Who is a poor person, a poor family that you could care for? Christians care for the needy around them. You know, as I was chewing on this, I thought there's an amazing thing happening in this verse right here. Correct doctrine is never a substitute for Christian duty. And Christian duty is never a substitute for correct doctrine. Some Christians are like, it's all about the gospel. We got to protect the gospel. It's totally true. Other Christians are like, we got to care for the poor. It's all about the poor. Totally true. What I love about Galatians 2 is they're like defending the gospel and they're caring for the poor at the same time. This has been true throughout the history of the Christian church. This is why Christians are some of the most charitable people on the entire planet, why Christians give a higher percentage of their income away to the poor than anyone else. There's all these groups. You think of like World Vision, Samaritan's Purse, Compassion International, Catholic Relief, Feed the Children. And I'm not saying non-Christians don't care for the poor, but there's a strong reason that Christians care for the poor. It's because Jesus cared for the poor. And Jesus' disciples cared for the poor, and we are charged to remember the poor. Amen? So as you bring this to a close, our last big idea, because Paul was a freedom fighter, the gospel was protected. Titus, the uncircumcised Greek Christian, can remain uncircumcised. He doesn't need to be circumcised to be saved. The Jerusalem leaders agree with Paul. The gospel was defended from these false teachers. Like I said before, we're not debating circumcision anymore, but there are always threats to the gospel. That's why I like this quote by Martin Luther, the reformer, to close. He said, "We will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have. But the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be taken from us. And cursed be that humility which submitteth itself." God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. Amen. I love that quote. He said, I'm willing to give it all up, but when it comes to certain things, I want to have a really hard forehead. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul, the freedom fighter. I thank you, Lord, that he was willing to stand up for the things that mattered. Help us to be men and women that know that there are truths for the faith that we must contend for. We must confront false teachers, Lord. I pray that we would do it with grace and love, and you would guide us in what are big things and small things, and give us wisdom and discernment there. And Lord, I thank you that the gospel was protected. I thank you that we are not saved by circumcision or any other work. It's simply by grace alone, through faith alone, and we thank you for that, Lord. And help us to be a church that remembers the poor. I even think of the Operation Christmas Child. Lord, help us just to be incredible examples of caring for the poor in our small group, in our neighborhood, and around the world. And we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.